Would you take your Bibles this morning and open with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1 today. Philippians, chapter 1. I want to say a special welcome to those who are visiting with us today. We've got several folks that are visiting here, for some for the first time, and especially appreciate you being here with us today. Trust that your time with us will be a blessing, and haven't had a chance to meet you yet, hope to do so right after the service. Every year for the last many years, I have chosen a theme for our church that I feel like would honor the Lord and be something that would kind of direct our thoughts and focus our attention throughout the year. And some months ago, as I began to think and pray about what we might choose for 2025, there was one particular verse of Scripture and a phrase that the Lord kept bringing back to my mind. And that verse is Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The phrase in this verse that really, I think, jumps out at me is those two words, striving together. You may have already noticed on the bulletin and on the banners in our church that is the theme that I believe would be good for us to consider in this new year, this year of 2025, the theme of striving together. In fact, the last part of that verse especially, I'd like for you to say that with me. You can see it on the banner on my left, your right, starting with the words, "stand fast." Would you read that with me? "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You know, Jesus said that a house that's divided against itself cannot stand. The importance of unity among any group of people really cannot be overstated, but it's especially important in the context of the church. Satan knows that if he can divide us, he can defeat us. The old divide and conquer strategy has been employed time and time again to thwart God's working amongst God's people. And that's why he works so hard to cause divisions in the local church. Oftentimes, I believe these divisions are not necessarily about sinful things. You know, it's one thing if there's someone who is promoting a false doctrine, or somebody who has, chosen to live a very wicked and immoral lifestyle, for there to be some contention and some tension there, and rightly so, that there ought to be over things like that. But that's, I don't believe, what often leads to divisions in a local church. I think most of the time it's about silly things, not sinful things. You know, the classic example, the church split over the color of carpet. You know, that would be funny if it weren't so sadly true. Many times these are just little things that result in small groups of people pursuing their own interests instead of working together with the entire body of Christ for the good of the whole church. And you say, "Pastor, do you know something we don't know?" No, not really. I'm not approaching it this morning as kind of a, we've got an emergency and we've got to fix this kind of thing, but this is more of a preventative maintenance type focus. Even as the Lord told the church in Revelation to strengthen the things which remain, this is an area that I think, by and large, God has blessed Philadelphia Baptist Church over the years and up to today with a large spirit of unity. And that being said, it's something that we cannot afford then to take for granted. Something that we cannot let our guard down on. Paul addressed the urgency of unity here in Philippians chapter 1 when he said, only let your conversation be that which becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It was Paul's burden that the believers in the church at Philippi be united and be unified in their efforts to live out and to give out the gospel. For this to happen, three things had to be true. I want you to notice these three things with me today because I believe God has work for us as a church to do in 2025. But unless we work together, we will not accomplish all that God wants us to. If we're going to successfully live out and give out the gospel, then each member must do their part by the grace of God. If we do not strive together, we are going to fall short of God's best for us. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to behold the truth of your word today, to make application of it to our lives. And Lord, even as we talk about the importance of unity in the local church, may we also understand that it all applies in the home and the family and applies in every sphere of life, that we need to be working together, all centered around the one main focus of giving you glory by living out and giving out the gospel. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, with me what the Lord says in this verse, Philippians 1:27, about our conversation. Our conversation. Now, Paul wrote to this local church in Philippi to encourage them to stay faithful in serving the Lord, to do it with joy. And in verse 27, as he's encouraging them to continue serving God, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, when he talks about the conversation here, that word is not just referring to our speech and talking back and forth, but it's a word that means every aspect of our life. It's our entire way of living, our lifestyle. You might say, let your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. If you remember from just a few weeks ago, we looked in Titus chapter 2, where Paul told Titus to instruct the different groups in the church to behave in a certain way that was becoming or befitting to the gospel. That's the same idea of this word here, becoming to the gospel, that there are some behaviors that fit our profession of faith in Christ, and there are other behaviors that don't fit. They're not becoming to the gospel, but they're the opposite of the message of the gospel. What he's talking about here, to put it in a nutshell, is that we must be careful to live out the gospel in our lives. Some people have the idea that the gospel is very one-dimensional. That the gospel is that message which Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and that it's meant just to save us from our sins and give us a home in heaven. And that's it. But do you understand today that the purpose of the gospel is much bigger than that? Now, that is an important purpose of the gospel, to save us from our sins, to give us a home in heaven for all of eternity. But it's so much more than that as well. You see, the gospel was not meant just to change our future destiny. The gospel was meant to change our current way of living. It was meant to change every aspect of our life because it not only saves us from the eternal consequence of sin, which is death and hell, but it also frees us from the power of sin so that we can live holy and righteous lives today. The gospel is not something that only benefits us in the future. It's something that benefits us right now. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The fact that the gospel is meant to change the way that we live here and now is actually implied in the Great Commission itself. From the very beginning, when Jesus told his disciples to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, there's an aspect of that that clearly indicates that the gospel was not just something to believe and then go on with your life the way you were, and when you die and get to heaven, that's when you'll reap the benefits. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew 28 here. He said in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Now notice verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." You see, a big part of what we call the Great Commission is not just giving the gospel and seeing people accept Christ as their Savior, but then teaching those who accept Christ as their Savior how to live according to what Jesus said. It's meant to change the way that they live their lives. We're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded us. Say, well, what all does that mean? Well, if you read Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation, you'll get a good idea. That's a big job to teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. But what we need to understand is that this aspect, that the gospel is meant to change our lives. This idea of someone that is saved from their sin and yet their life doesn't change at all is foreign to the Bible. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." The gospel impacts every single area of our lives. The life of a follower of Jesus is supposed to be different. It's supposed to be different from what it was. It's supposed to be different from the world around them. I think a big part of a big problem with Christianity in America and maybe in other places in the world today is that we have a lot of chameleon Christians. People who call themselves Christians, but they do all that they can to blend in with the world around them, to hide the fact that they're a Christian, to make it seem like they're not any different. But friend, if you know Christ as your Savior, you are different. You're different from the rest of the world because you belong to Him. You don't belong to the world anymore. We are to be distinctly Christian in our lives. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." There's to be a difference in the way that we live. Our way of living in this world should be different. But not just different in any way, different in a specific way. Because our lifestyle, our conversation is supposed to fit the gospel. Since the gospel is the message of how Jesus saved us from our sin, a life that agrees with that is a life that is free from sin. That is a life that is holy, a life that is righteous. That is what we're aiming for. That is a life that is becoming of the gospel. The Lord says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Every aspect of your life should be impacted by the gospel. And if we're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel, then each of us must live a life that is consistent with the gospel. It's amazing how readily we accept this in other places. For example, Walmart. You go into Walmart, how do you know who works there? You just look for that person in the blue vest, right? You know, there they are. That's the uniform. That's what identifies them as an employee, unless they're working loss prevention, they may be undercover, right? But we accept that, all right? If you work for these people, you wear that uniform. You know, in the army or any military or in the police or even firemen, something like that. They have a uniform, something that designates them as a part of a certain group. What is it that separates us and designates us as a Christian It is a holy life. It's a life that is in agreement with the gospel. Soldiers in the same army wear the same uniform. They follow the same orders. If a soldier steps out of line, he's a hindrance to all those around him. There's a legend that's told. We don't know if it's true or not, but it's a good story. Back in the days of Alexander the Great, the story goes that there was a young soldier in his army who, in the heat of battle, fled. He deserted. Well, he was caught, and he was marched before Alexander the Great himself to be judged. And as he was brought before Alexander the Great looked at this young soldier and had mercy on him and said, "Soldier, what's your name?" And the soldier said, "Alexander, sir." Alexander the Great was taken aback. He said, "What did you say your name was?" "Alexander, sir." And Alexander the Great looked at this young man and said, "Soldier, either change your name or change your conduct." The Bible tells us, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our life, our conversation better be such as becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice with me, secondly, our cooperation. Our cooperation. Back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul went on to say that whether I come and see you or else be absent. See, he wanted to come visit them, but he wasn't sure if he was going to be able to make it there. He said, either way, whether I'm there or not, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind. I refer to this as our cooperation, because striving together means by necessity we must cooperate with each other. We have to work with each other. And really, this is the sticking point. I have a hard enough time getting along with me all the time. You add a few more sinners in the mix and it's even more difficult. And yet it's so amazing how often in the New Testament God uses that little phrase, one another, and talks about us doing things together to drive home this point that we have to cooperate. I've got to work with you, you've got to work with me, we've got to be able to work together. That means we need to embrace the things that we have in common, and we have to immerse ourselves in the community that is our local church. Something has been lost in modern American culture is the importance of community, specifically in the Christian world, of the Christian community that is the local church. We tend to be so individualistic. We have this ideal of, you know, the Lone Ranger, that's the hero type, and the person who can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, yada, yada, yada. And we think that's the best. But actually, the New Testament lays out something different and much better. And that is not a bunch of individual Lone Rangers going out there or Christians going rogue and doing their own thing, but all believers working together, and that being manifested through the local churches and thereby multiplying their efforts to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often, though, we tend to divide up into smaller and smaller groups based on increasingly specific differences between us. This is Satan's strategy: divide and conquer. Look at our nation today. That's exactly what's going on a national scale. We got to divide everybody up by increasingly specific differences, right? And it's getting to the point that it's just absolutely absurd. But that's what our flesh wants. Here's why. Let me explain it to you. You want to understand the mechanism behind this division? Here's it's this simple, okay? I think I'm right. Obviously, if I didn't think I was right, I would think differently until I thought that I was right. You tracking with me so far? Okay. Therefore, I want to be around people who are like me because I like being right. And I like being around people who are right. And so it's this idea of I know what's best, I am right, I've got it all figured out, and therefore that's the only kind of people that I want to associate with are the people that are like me. Do you hear the pride that is behind all of that? This idea that I'm the one who's figured it out, that I'm the one who's got it right, that if you want to be right, you got to be like me, it's pride. And every instance of prejudice is an example of sinful pride. And so Satan has worked hard to carve up our nation and to carve up our families and to carve up our churches into increasingly smaller and smaller groups. It's like, well, you know, I associate with these people over here because, you know, I only want to be around 41-year-old men who have 4 children, 2 of them in college and 2 of them in school. There aren't a whole lot that fit that specific designation, are there? They're not. But yet, that's what we do. We focus on the differences. Instead, we must remember that in Christ, we have more in common than we do in differences. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. I'll show you what I mean. Are we different? Yes. We'll talk about that more in just a second. By design, God made us different. God did not make you like me, and you're glad of that. God did not make me like you, and I'm glad of that. But even though we're different, in Christ we have so much more in common. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse number 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that emphasis there, being unified. Why? Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit. That body, the body of Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Yes, we're different, but we have God in common, and God is everything. Therefore, we have more in common than we do in differences. And so rather than focusing on the differences, we need to focus on the commonalities. At the same time, for this to work as God intended, we have to acknowledge and embrace the fact that we're not identical. God created each of us with differences, but those differences are meant to harmonize so that together we can accomplish more than we could individually. I love hearing music, beautiful music being played. I love beautiful solo music. You take a single instrument played well and good music. I mean, that's beautiful. But you know, it's so much more powerful when you put that one instrument with 99 others and form a symphony orchestra. Are all those instruments identical? No. Even the instruments within the same section are not going to be truly identical. They're going to be played by individual people. The instruments themselves are going to have nuances and various things. But you put that together and they harmonize to create something majestic. Well, the body of Christ is exactly the same way. Listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says, "For the body is not one member, but many." Talking about the human body, that's the illustration being used here. It's not one member. It's many different parts. Verse 15 says, "If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Let's think through that question. If your hand all of a sudden could start talking and say, "I'm not a part of you anymore," apart from being extremely disturbed that your hand is now talking to you, You would also say, well, that's ridiculous. I know, because you're still attached to my arm, which is attached to the rest of me. So if a part of you says, no, I'm not really a part of the body, is it not a part of the body? Of course it's still a part of the body. Verse 16, if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Yeah, we're different. Just like your body, your human physical body, is not made up of just one thing. It's many things. If your entire body were a hand, you wouldn't have a body, would you? You'd have a pile of hands. And yes, they're all different. They have different roles. They have different functions. The eye for seeing, the ear for hearing, the feet for walking. And yes, some parts we would say are more vital than others. Let me give you an illustration. Your earlobe. All right, if just follow me here. If you had to choose between having a leg amputated or having an earlobe amputated, which would you pick? You'd say, I'd rather keep my earlobe, but if I have to choose, I'd keep the leg and lose the earlobe, right? Mm-hmm. An earlobe, we would say that's probably pretty low on the list of, you know, vital organs. And yet, I look out here, and I see a number of you ladies have actually decorated your earlobes. Huh. Isn't that funny? It's almost like what the Lord said here, that our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. See, that's the body of Christ. Yes, we all have different functions. We all have different roles. But God intends us to cooperate together to accomplish something far greater than we could individually. Can you imagine how handicapped you would be if one day some part of your body decided that it wasn't going to work? Some of you are thinking, I don't have to imagine. It's happened to me. You know how frustrating that is. It's limiting. You cannot do what you want to do and sometimes need to do because one of your members won't cooperate. You say, leg, go up there, go there. And leg says, I'm staying right here. Brain says, concentrate on this. And brain says, I got a migraine. I'm not concentrating on anything but sleep. You know how hard it can be. And the body of Christ is no different. There must be cooperation. When you look in the book of Acts, you see that the first church was characterized by cooperation and unity, and it was one of the things that made a huge impression on the people around them in Jerusalem. Acts 2 says, and all believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and good and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I think really we understand the importance of cooperation. So maybe a better question is, why don't we cooperate more than we do? What is the challenge? Well, often it's because we are selfish. We think our way is the best way, and if others won't do it our way, then we don't want to be involved. That's not how I want to do it. I don't want anything to do with it then. is our attitude. And honestly, that's just many times just selfishness. Maybe your way is a good way. Here's a thought, maybe their way is a good way too. Or sometimes we fear that if we work together, that somebody else might get the praise, somebody else might get the accolades, and we might get overlooked. There was a man that John wrote about in 3 John verse 9 called Diotrephes. It says that he loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be first place. He wanted to be top dog. He wanted to be the one in charge. He wanted to be one out front getting all of the attention. And there are some people that if they can't be out front getting all of the attention, calling all the shots, then they don't want to be involved. They're unwilling to decrease so that Christ can increase. President Harry Truman once said, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." I believe that. And I think it's certainly true in the church. Our focus should be on multiplying our efforts to get God the most glory by cooperating together. Now notice, he says we're to stand fast with one mind and one spirit. This unity here is far deeper than just a surface level, go along to get along type unity. This is a heart level unity where we're thinking along the same lines and even our attitudes are of the same kind. How are we going to be of one mind and one spirit? How are we going to achieve that level of deep-seated unity and cooperation? Well, I can tell you, it's not going to happen by you agreeing with me. It's not going to happen that way. This is going to shock some of you, I know, but I'm not always right. Some of you are like, yeah, we know. But in all seriousness, I'm not, and neither are you. So if we say, okay, well, we all got to agree with so-and-so over there, that's not always going to work. And certainly not going to get the deep-seated unity of mind and of spirit. Somebody else says, well, you all need to agree with me. No, that's not going to work. How can we have this kind of cooperation by each of us coming not into agreement with each other, but into agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's how it works. When I learn to think like Jesus and you learn to think like Jesus, guess what? We'll be thinking like each other. That's one mind and one spirit. It's each of us committing ourselves to learning more and more how to think and live and speak and act like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was consumed with doing the will of the Father when he was on this earth. And when we have that same mind, we will be in agreement and we can cooperate. Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. Praying to the Father, he said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. That was what Jesus was all about. He humbled himself and came to this earth so that he could become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? So that you could be saved and so that the Father could be glorified. And when we have a mindset, I want to do God's will for my life. I don't care who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory. When we have that same mind as Jesus, then we will have the same mind and spirit as one another. See, the kind of cooperation we're talking about here is not just for a few hours a week as we gather together that we can somehow get along without, you know, getting into big fights. This is talking about every aspect of our heart and life being consumed with thinking and living and acting like Jesus, being of one mind and one spirit. That is when we can truly cooperate. And number three, let's notice our common goal here. At the end of our text verse, Philippians 1 verse 27, Paul finishes with this phrase, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the idea of striving together, let's talk about that for just a second, because it kind of seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Because if two people are striving, that doesn't sound like they're cooperating, does it? It sounds like they're fighting with each other. They're at odds with each other. So how can you strive together? The idea here is like two soldiers in battle. Yes, they're striving. Yes, they're fighting. But they're fighting shoulder to shoulder for a common cause. They're not fighting each other. They're fighting together. They're striving together against a common cause, or for a common cause. And so Paul gives us here what the common unifying goal of the Christian should be. He says, for the faith of the gospel. When our individual conversation is right, when our collective cooperation is right, then we can rally around a common goal and begin striving together. And listen, this is so important. If you miss anything, don't miss this. The goal is extremely important. Because if we're not working for the same goal, we're not striving together. By definition, if we're not working for the same goal, if each of us is seeking to build our own personal kingdom, to grow our own influence, to pursue our own pleasure, then we aren't striving together. We have to be on the same page. And yet sometimes we're not even in the same book. I fear sometimes Christians aren't even in the same library as one another. Amos 3 and verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? We have to have a common goal. So we have to have this goal in common, but it is also critical that this goal be the right goal. Because it is possible for us to do a really good job of cooperating together and working hard, striving together for the wrong thing. That's possible. And if that were the case, it would be a huge mistake. The evangelist D.L. Moody once said, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. Look, our goal, let me just be honest, okay? Our goal should never be to have the biggest church building in town. That's not a worthwhile goal. Our goal should never be to be the most popular community of Christians in the region. That should never be our goal. Our goal should never be to achieve some arbitrary earthly measure of success. Paul says you need to strive together for the faith of the gospel. What does that mean? The faith of the gospel. It means this. We are to be striving together to actively promote the gospel as God has commanded us to do. First by living the gospel, and then by giving the gospel. That's what it means to strive together for the faith of the gospel. It's to work hard to live it out, work hard to give it out so that others may know Christ and so that God would be glorified. The Great Commission was given to all of Jesus' disciples. Sometimes we have the idea that go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's just an order to some elite special forces team of Christians. But that's a command given to every rank and file soldier in the army of God. Share the gospel. Live it and give it. The furtherance of the gospel is what we should be about. Not furthering our own pet peeves or our own soapboxes. It's not about building our personal brand and growing our influence. Our goal must be to make much of Jesus by making much of the gospel. We strive together for the faith of the gospel. What does that look like in practice? Well, it means that we work together to share the gospel with others day in and day out. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 6, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. Sometimes you plant, sometimes you water, but we keep working together, and God gives the increase. We strive together to share the gospel with others. It means that we strive together to defend the gospel by teaching the truth, by explaining the truth, by standing for the truth, by pointing out error, by defending the truth from the attacks of false teachers and unbelievers. Jude exhorted the believers to earnestly contend for the faith Same phrase, for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Listen, the gospel is under attack today. Satan has not let up. He's going to keep doing it until the end of time. It means working together to defend the gospel, to share the gospel. It means working together to keep each other accountable. To keep each other on the straight and narrow path of holiness and righteousness. Why? Because the reputation of the messenger affects the reception of the message. And part of working together is that iron sharpening iron. It's that helping each other live how God wants us to live. Restoring those who have been overtaken in a fault. Bearing one another's burdens. We need to have a common goal, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, it is more important now than it ever has been, I believe, for us to work together. God has brought together this group of people for such a time as this. He's given us collectively a job to do, and we each have a role to fulfill, a part to play, a task in this great plan. That means there's no room for divisions or schisms. And there should only be one clique, the clique that is Philadelphia Baptist Church. And by the way, that's a clique that we want everyone to be a part of. Because together, we can accomplish God's will for us. So my question to you as I close is this. Will you commit to strive together with us for the faith of the gospel? Our Heavenly Father, as we look ahead to this coming year, Lord, we do not know all that you have planned for us. But we do know that as long as we are here on this earth, we are to be faithful, faithfully serving you. And that we are to be working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To do it with a holy conversation. To do it with Christ-centered cooperation. That, Lord, others would be saved, that your name would be glorified through the magnifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. So, Lord, help us to do that better than ever in 2025. And I pray it in Jesus' name.